A man went to see a psychiatrist. He said, "I've got two problems, sir." "Okay," said the psychiatrist, "tell me about it." And the messed up man began, "Well, I think I'm a soda pop vending machine." Psychiatrist began his shtick. By the way, I've tried for years to work the word shtick into a sermon. I've just accomplished one of my goals. There it is. The psychiatrist went through his typical approach. What kind of relationship did he have with his parents? Any traumatic events as a child? Stuff like that. But he wasn't getting anywhere. Nothing seemed to help. Finally, out of exasperation, the doctor jumped to his feet, took 3/4 out of his pocket, forced him down the man's throat, grabbed him by the head, shook him till he swallowed the money. Stepping back from the man, he ordered, "Okay, vending machine, give me a Diet Coke." The man replied, "I can't, doc. That's my second problem. I'm out of order." Most are really good with excuses. It's either someone else's fault or we've got an excuse why it is not ours. Christian, question, why aren't you growing in Christ? Why are you stuck where you are? Is it someone else's fault? What's your excuse? Non-Christian, why aren't you a Christian? Why do you hear the gospel and think it's for someone else? Why don't you believe it? What's your excuse? You don't have a legitimate one, my friend, and may the excuses that each of us have for either case, Christian or non-Christian, be exposed for what they are. And this morning, in particular for those outside of faith, may Christ call you unto salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we now have before us Your Word, praying in Jesus' name that it would be faithfully proclaimed, that we would hear, that we would understand, that we would know it to be that which it is from You. And Father, by that, we know that You're going to do Your work upon us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 10, 18 to 21 is where we are this morning. I'm going to back up to verse 16 and then read the rest of the text here. "But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our message?' Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask," and that was our text last week, now for this morning, "but I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, 'I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding.' And Isaiah boldly says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me.' But concerning Israel, he says, 'All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.'" Last week, in verses 14 and 15, we heard the Apostle Paul lay out God's what we called four-step plan for evangelism, or four-step plan for calling people to saving faith. The steps were these. The church sends out preachers to preach. Preachers preach that word, the gospel. People believe the gospel, and then people call out to God for to be saved. But then in verse 16, sadly, we heard this, and we know this from our own experience, obviously, not all believe. Why? And that's the question the apostle explores this morning in the verses that are before us. Certainly and specifically toward the nation of Israel, but its application goes further than that. Why don't people believe the glorious gospel? Why don't they believe and be saved? Well, the first possible excuse that is addressed this morning by the apostle is found in verse 18. It's presented in the form of a question. It is this: did they not hear? Paul immediately answers back, "Of course they did." He then cites the Old Testament passage. It's Psalm 19:4, as your footnote probably addresses you, to refute this first excuse. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. It is an amazing thing, I think, for us, if we ponder this question, to think about the advancement of the gospel. When Jesus went to the cross and He was crucified, if you were an observer or some sort of news reporter of the day, you would find a very small movement, probably more closely to hundreds of believers, and not even thousands, and now the leader of this movement being put to death, and you might be tempted to close your particular news article by saying, well, it was a nice try, or what seemed to be something fresh and good and whatever seems to have come to a close. Well, about 100 years later, listen to the early church father, Justin Martyr. So we're somewhere around 150 A.D. or so. Justin Martyr, regarding the advance of the gospel in his day, this is what he writes. There is no people, Greek or barbarian, or of any other race, by whatever appellation or manners they may be distinguished, however ignorant of arts or agriculture, whether they dwell in tents or wander about in covered wagons, among whom prayers and thanksgiving are not offered in the name of the crucified Jesus to the Father and Creator of all things. In other words, Justin Martyr was saying, the gospel has gone forth and there is belief everywhere. Or this 50 years after him, Tertullian wrote, around 200 A.D. or so, we are but of yesterday. In other words, we're not very old. This Christian thing doesn't reach back that far. We are but of yesterday, and yet we already fill your cities, your islands, your camps, your palace, senate, and forum. We've left you only your temples. And there, of course, he's writing to the Romans. The gospel did go out, and many began to hear, many began to believe, and many began to call out to be saved. But still, not many Jews did. And that's why the Apostle Paul continues, this time throwing out another excuse he no doubt heard. Verse 19, again I ask, well, did Israel not understand? Paul then cites three more Old Testament passages to respond to that particular excuse. But before we look at those, note again, and I think we said this a few weeks back, note again that when faced with an objection or question, the Apostle Paul, even though he himself was given over to write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what does he do? He cites Scripture. He cites Old Testament passages again and again and again to answer those who were raising objections. Scripture was authority for him. It was God authoritatively speaking. We would do well to note this. We would do better even than that to emulate this. Now, the first Old Testament passage he uses to answer the, well, maybe they just don't understand excuse, is from Deuteronomy 32:21. I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. Now, remember the excuse Paul is refuting here. The excuse being that Israel didn't believe the gospel because they didn't understand the gospel. But this verse implies, actually, that they did understand. And I'll explain that here in just a moment. But let's first understand the context of the Deuteronomy passage in which he cites. It comes from the section of Scripture in Deuteronomy where Moses, it's called the Song of Moses. It's at the end of Moses' life, and it's quite lengthy. And there's all kinds of information in there about Israel, their belief, their lack of belief, etc. And there Moses addresses the people just prior to his death. In it, God prophetically says that one day, he doesn't name the group of people, but prophetically he says there will be a group of people who will believe my message, who will believe the gospel, and that by doing so, it will make Israel jealous and angry. Now again, this is 1,500 years before Christ, in which Moses is giving this. Now that group of people would be the Gentiles, a word that means non-Jew. And this is exactly what was happening in Paul's day. It's continued, sadly, in our day. If the Jews didn't understand the gospel, that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, they wouldn't be jealous and angry towards the Gentiles. They would have seen it as just another example of a bunch of ignorant, pagan people believing something foolish. And why would you be angry and jealous at somebody who was believing something silly and foolish? But it made them angry that the Gentiles were believing. Read of their anger in the book of Acts. They wanted to kill Paul, chasing him from town to town. They, of course, killed Jesus. They knew the gospel was a message of salvation, apart from keeping the law, and that fried them. Because that meant salvation could be had by anybody. And by everybody who had faith. And it wasn't reserved for those who kept that law, or at least thought they were, or kept that festival. You see, the Jews understood the gospel. It wasn't ignorance that kept them from believing. It was their unwillingness that did. Jesus said this in his parable of the tenants, the one, the New Testament reading that Jim read. At the end of that parable, Jesus tells the Jews that the owner of the vineyard, God, would come and destroy them for their unbelief and give the vineyard a relationship with Him, a home with Him, to others. Insert Gentiles. Oh, this made them mad when they heard it. In Luke 20, verse 19, they said they wanted to arrest Jesus right away. You see, it was the Gentiles, a bunch of spiritually ignorant pagans, that were coming to saving faith. And this infuriated the Jews who, as Paul said earlier in Romans 2, were relying on the law and bragged about their relationship to God, that saved them. How tragic and how sad. They wanted their works to save them, something that their works never possibly could do. Let me try and illustrate another way. Joel and I went bowling about a week and a half ago. It's an interesting subculture, the bowling alley, by the way. I don't get there very often. I was looking at Maxine there. Maxine's a bowler. Anyway, Joel and I went bowling, and Joel is getting better and better. But we decided to ask the attendant there to put up the bumpers, to pop them up. You know, they're the guardrails that they put up, and so one won't bowl a gutter. It keeps the ball from going in the gutter. The first game, Joel would go out there, and it would be kind of like a pinball game. You know, the old style. It'd bing, bing, off the guard wheels from side to side. That ball would keep trucking down the lane, however. And he was knocking over pins right and left. In fact, one time he even got a strike. He ended up scoring. It's, as you know, it's computerized now, and so you don't even have to keep score. He got 128. Not bad. Not bad at all. Now, the guy next to us was a very good bowler. He was working on his spin. And a couple of times, his ball went into the gutter. And I was curious how this guy was scoring, so I was looking up. I wanted to kind of see and compare our score to this guy's. And even though this guy was a pretty good bowler, he had his own ball, he had his own shoes, he had this little cloth that he'd wipe his ball down after every time it came back, he wasn't scoring very well. In fact, this guy with the spin and all the stuff had more gutters than Joel. Because it was impossible for Joel to have a gutter ball. Joel was knocking the pins over right and left again. Now, this illustration would be even more appropriate if this bowler turned around, looked at Joel, and out of jealousy and anger, yelled at him, "You're no bowler. I'm the bowler. I'm the one with all the stuff. I'm the one with the fancy spin. I'm the one working hard at becoming a good bowler." And then Joel could have said, "Dude," I've always wanted to say dude in a sermon too, "Dude, I'm just rolling it. And I'm watching the pins fall over. No gutter balls for me." And what this illustration, and what I'm trying to do with this illustration, is this is what the Apostle Paul is getting at. The unbelieving Jews were jealous and they were angry that Gentiles were coming to God without jumping through all of the hoops, doing all of the works they thought they had and thought they could do. Now, another quick example would be the kid in your class, students, who doesn't have to study, seemingly, but still gets an A. And you work and work and work and work. And you get a C-. And there's somewhat of a jealousy there. Maybe even a little anger of that whole process. Well, that's kind of what was going on here. The Jew who wanted the relationship with God, or so they spoke of, working really, really hard, but doing so in the wrong way, becoming jealous and angry at those who simply by faith enjoyed a relationship with the Lord, just as they could, but they refused to do. Now, the second Old Testament passage he cites is from Isaiah 65:1. The same thought is communicated there, Paul quoting this the passage in verse 20. I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. It's the gospel. It's the message of God's grace that comes and sweeps people, you, me, off our feet. It saves the nobodies. It saves the ignorant. It saves the foolish. But those who continue to think that they can please God by their own goodness or their own works, that they are a pretty good guy or a pretty good gal already, they are the ones that are disobedient and obstinate, as Paul's third Old Testament passage declares. All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. This is from Isaiah 65:2. The point is that Israel and any who fail to believe, for that matter, are fully responsible for their own unbelief. God continues to hold out the gospel all day long even. It is proclaimed to all, yet the disobedient and the obstinate will not come. The gospel is rejected not because it has not been heard, though, nor is it rejected because it is not understood. It is rejected because man will not bow his stiff, his disobedient, his proud neck to God's gospel. Some application here. Question for everybody. What's your excuse? Last week we mentioned that to not believe is the ultimate act of disobedience. It's the ultimate act of disobedience because the ultimate act of grace is the gospel. So to deny that is the ultimate act of disobedience. It's the ultimate act of disobedience too because the gospel is not like some traveling salesman who comes to your door with some particular product, a product that's up to you to purchase or not, or maybe you hear about it on the radio or you see it on television in an ad. Most products, if rejected, if you choose not to purchase, life goes on just fine for us. Your life, my life, won't be too much different if we fail to purchase an auric vacuum, for instance. The vacuum that says it can suction a bowling ball. It's a good vacuum. But we'll be fine if we never own an auric. You'll be okay if you don't buy a Bose music system, too. They are great. Small little thing will put out some big sound, but you'll be all right if you or I never purchase one of those either. But the gospel, completely different. Everything hinges upon your belief or disbelief regarding it, especially because you are commanded to believe it. Paul telling us in his sermon on Mars Hill, I think I referenced this last week in Acts 17, that God commands, that's the word, commands all people everywhere to repent. Peter at Pentecost said the same when proclaiming the gospel, preaching this, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The verb is very clear here, very declarative, very go do this. It's not an interrogative. It's not a question. Would you please repent and be baptized? No, it's repent. Be baptized. So again, what's your excuse? What's your excuse for not repenting, for not believing? You don't think you understand enough? Well, in many cases, you are right. As we said last week, there is a content to saving faith. You must know what Jesus did and why. But most of you who hear my voice now at this time know what Jesus did and why Jesus did what He did. You understand enough. For those who still think they do not, read one of the Gospels. Just sit down in one reading, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or all four for that matter. By the end of one of those books, you will understand enough. What more, then, can be done for you? Boyce says many of been around enough gospel preaching to believe. I think he's right. He went on to say, preachers of the gospel have reasoned and debated, begged and pleaded, argued, cajoled, coaxed, implored. We've given reasons, argumentations, warnings and motivations. We have preached and prayed in the name of God. We have stretched out our own hands to sinners, pleading, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And that is true. In fact, I think around here, or real close to it, Acts 16:31 is the part of my closing, at least a couple of times a month. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Voice also indicates, though, that believers, too, have a lethargy or a laziness problem here, an excuse thing going. The unregenerate world is not interested in the gospel, and if the truth be told, there are a good many, what he calls apparent Christians, who do not seem to be very interested in it either. They treat church attendance lightly, preferring to stay home on Sunday, watch television rather than worship God who saved them, and allow the teaching of His Word to nourish their emaciated souls, their starving soul. They do not study their Bibles. They do not read Christian books. Their minds are flabby, and so are their spiritual muscles, Boyce goes on to say. They do not work for Jesus. They do not tell others about Him. They do not give money so that others can do the work in their place. They live for themselves. That's what they're doing. Are they not like those Paul describes here in this text? Disobedient. Boyce writes. It's why in our introduction I raised the questions that I did for the believer. What is your excuse for your stagnant spirituality? What's your excuse? You probably have one, but like the unbeliever, it is no legitimate excuse at all. You believe the gospel unto salvation. You are saved. Now, what does that mean? It means, too, that you are to believe the gospel as it pertains to living life. And that's why the Apostle Paul goes into that. That's the next section, Romans 12 through 16. He addresses that. Okay, now that we understand the gospel, now that you believe the gospel, how does this flesh out in family, in work, in government, everywhere? And we'll get into that in a few more weeks. But back to you, non-believer. You have no excuse to continue in your unbelief either. The outstretched hands of Jesus are extended to you right now. They are. But there will be a time when they will retract. The offer of grace, mercy, and forgiveness won't be there anymore. The Bible says the Lord will judge His people. He says that in Deuteronomy 32, the very song of Moses that we quoted earlier. In that particular verse, 32:36, it says the Lord will judge His people. And when the author of Hebrews comments about that particular verse, he says this, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." In other words, you don't want to do that. It is and will be that way. I close here with Pastor Charles Spurgeon's conclusion to his congregation. Specifically, he knew there were non-Christians who listened to him. And oftentimes he would speak to them in his sermons, as I try to do. It was a sermon he preached on Romans 10:17, in January of 1872. This is how he closed. It's how I close. I remember, though, your present state is terrible. It's not all, though. You will soon die, and you will die without faith. Remember that word of Christ. It is one of the most terrible I know of. Here it is. If you believe not that I am He, you're going to die in your sins, says Jesus. To die in a ditch, to die in a prison, to die on the gallows, none of us would desire it. But to die in your sins? Oh God, it is hell. It is eternal damnation. May the great Lord save you. But to perish forever will be your lot as surely as you live, except that you believe in Jesus, and that speedily, for soon you will be out of reach of all hearing. No more sermons. No more invitations of grace. Oh, what would you give to have the gospel once more when you are cast away from it? No more the preacher's voice saying, "Turn ye, turn ye. Why will you die?" No more the pitiful accents of the one who loves your souls and fain would snatch you as firebrands from the flame. Around you all will be dark and hard, and the only message for you will be this: "He that is filthy, let him be filthy still." And all you will have is this. This is all that you can say to yourself then: "I rejected the gospel. I willfully rejected it. Not because it was not true, but because I would believe a lie instead and would not believe the living God. Eternal Father, Thou who art mighty to save, let not one amongst us go down into the pit with a lie in his right hand, refusing to accept the gospel of Thy blessed Son. The Lord save you all for Christ's sake. Amen." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the free offer of the gospel. As we started our morning, an invitation for the thirsty, an invitation for the hungry. And then the question, why buy something that doesn't satisfy? In other words, why live life looking for that which satisfies and you know it doesn't? Father, we pray that as we hear the gospel, we would believe the gospel and that we would be saved. We pray this day, Father, that many would come unto You. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word, Your Scripture, and for the privilege it is to proclaim it, to believe it, to know it, to be saved by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please take out your hymnal, hymn 386, "I Know Not Why God's Wondrous Grace," appropriately so. Hymn 386, let's remain seated as we sing.